And kids, if you didn't get your coloring page yet, this would be a great time to do that. I think Lisa and the ushers are going to be handing those out. So if you put up your hand or wave your hand, we'll get you one of those. I see those hands. There you go. While those are getting handed out, I'm going to start on this morning's message on choosing. And thank you to Ariel, who has been producing these slides for us as we've been working our way up towards Easter, looking at a different word each week from the Sermon on the Mount, spiritual discipline or exercises. Now, choosing may not seem like much of a spiritual exercise, especially if you're the boy in this picture. Choosing what to have for dessert. Pretty hard choice, right? An apple or a cupcake? Well, maybe not that hard. But not all choices in life are so simple, as we heard from Thea, like choosing the career path to take in what can seem like an overwhelming array of choices. With an amazing variety of viewing options, making good viewing choices can definitely be a spiritual discipline, especially when what we choose to feed our mind on can lead to destructive and even addictive patterns. There's an ancient proverb that warns us how there is a way that seems right, seems to be right, but in the end, it leads to death. You see, we need wisdom greater than human wisdom. This week I was talking to someone who grew up on Canada's East Coast. The person had mentioned how he was a kid. You know, the people talked about how there was an endless supply of codfish. No one says that anymore, do they? When it comes to choosing a spiritual path, it is very fashionable to say that all pathways lead to God. Whether one chooses a religious or a spiritual path or no spiritual path at all, there is a prevailing view that everyone will eventually end up in the same good place or God place. Now, such a view has an amazing attraction, given how tolerant and simple it is. I mean, it's a very common view, but it's also an incredibly naive and illogical one. Imagine you meet a group of financial advisors who tell you, it doesn't matter what kind of investment plan you choose for retirement or if you don't choose to have any plan at all. You see, because everyone gets the same benefits. Now, would you believe them? I certainly hope not. But it's so tolerant and it's so simple and illogical. And so while I sympathize with the frustration people sometimes have over what can seem like an overwhelming variety of religious choices in the world, what separates Christian faith and where it leads from all others is Jesus. Don't just take my word for it. Listen to Jesus himself, as we have been doing in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 7, I invite you to turn there to Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 13. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and is thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the wind blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain came down, the streams rose, and the wind blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority, and not as the teachers of the law. What is immediately striking in these verses, these different pairs of two, is the absolute nature of the choice before us. You know, I think we would all prefer to have many more choices than what Jesus puts before us and comfort ourselves with the mantra of our day that says, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you are sincere. But Jesus is very clear in his expert opinion that there is only one way, one choice that leads to life, and that such a choice involves deliberate choosing between two possibilities, though he will illustrate this in a number of ways. Now, I say deliberately because of how Jesus describes the road that leads to destruction. What does he say? It's broad. The gate is wide and many enter through it. I do not want Jesus wanted us to get distracted by speculating over the exact number of those who are lost or saved. His concern is that choosing the small gate, the narrow road that leads to life, must be deliberate and sustained. We can expect to spend a lot of time and energy having to go against the flow and being in the minority. You know, as a sign I saw said, wrong is still wrong even if everyone is doing it. Right? Right is right even if only you are doing it. It's interesting, the root word of the word translated narrow in verse 14 is the word for tribulation, suggesting that going through that small gate and traveling down the narrow road that leads to life will involve suffering and sacrifice. Jesus is definitely not saying that following him is the easy choice. If we look at just briefly earlier in the Sermon on the Mount back in chapter 5, Jesus talked about working at reconciliation in the home and in the marketplace. He talked about making good viewing choices. He talked about making honesty the only policy. He talked about not retaliating and actually actively working to love one's enemies. That's difficult. Jesus is clear that his way is a great challenge, but that is because it is the only choice that leads to life. And when we think about it, the best choices and best results in life usually require great personal investment and self-discipline, don't they? If you're going to have a retirement plan, you must give up in the present in a long, sustained way. But even greater, we see that in Jesus, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, it says, Jesus, who for the joy set before him, that is seeing us back, welcome back into God's family, restored. For the joy set before him, he endured cross. Ask a mother how hard childbirth is, but the joy, nothing worth having comes easy. Well, in addition to pointing us to the narrow road that leads to life, Jesus also gives us a warning. Watch out! He says, for false prophets, or as Eugene Peterson in his version translation called The Message puts it, be wary of false preachers who smile a lot, dripping with practiced sincerity. Chances are they are out to rip you off in one way or another. Don't be impressed with charisma. Look for character. A genuine leader will never exploit your emotions or your pocketbook. The best choice requires looking deeper because not everything or everyone who cloaks themselves in spiritual garb and spiritual language is the real deal. Remember, we used to have things called scratch and sniff. Anybody remember those? You can get them in the cereal box sometimes, right? Scratch and sniff. You can't just appearances. You've got to look deeper. And Jesus, you know, is basically saying you got to scratch and sniff here. You got to look beneath the surface. Hang out with people whose example and advice you're tempted to follow, to see if there is any fruit in their lives, if they actually strain what they say through their own experience. Now, I don't think Jesus is saying that we need to look for perfect people. We just look through the Gospels, none of his disciples were perfect. But he is saying that we should be looking out for genuinely good people, people whose character you wish would rub off on you. You know, it's interesting, and later on gets to the book of Acts, after Jesus, resurrected Jesus, had risen and gone, he gave his Holy Spirit, the same Spirit he had, into his followers. And when there was an occasion in Acts chapter 4 when they were getting taken to task by the other religious leaders, and yet these religious leaders took note, it says, that these men had been with Jesus, his followers. It had rubbed off on them. It's interesting that Jesus does not yet call for a decision at this point. It is clear at this point in his sermon that he is, and yet he's not concerned with adding further instructions. It's not like, P.S. No, he is challenging us to not only scratch and sniff, to look more deeply at others, but also at ourselves. You see, it is necessary because, as commentator R.G. Tasker noted, it is not only false teachers who make the narrow way difficult to find and still harder to tread. A person may also be grievously self-deceived. See, look at what Jesus said. Not everyone who says to me. Many will say to me. So Jesus confronts us with himself in these closing verses and sets before us the radical choice to obedience and disobedience. How he does this is by warning us of two very common, but he will say unacceptable alternatives. First, he warns us against a merely external faith in verses 21 to 23. You see, the people Jesus describes are relying on a what we call a creed affirmation. You see, in the early church, a genuine believer coming to faith in Jesus, putting their trust in him, would say, Jesus is Lord. You see, because in that context and in that culture in the Roman Empire, every year, at least once a year, you were required to say, Caesar is Lord. They said, no, Jesus is Lord. It was the early confession of faith. And notice how many times does it occur here? It doesn't just say, oh, Jesus is Lord. Lord, Lord. This is like really sincere. This is like a super confession. It's doubled. And they also rely not only on the words, this confession. You know, if I said the sinner's prayer, some might say, and I said the words, yes. They also rely, Jesus says, well, they also rely on the works that they have done in his name. Notice the three of them prophesying, casting out demons. Miraculous healings. These are super deeds. These are big things. In fact, some of them mark are signs that Paul will later said these are kind of things that mark apostles, like real followers of God. Now, Jesus isn't saying that a verbal commitment to him doesn't matter, because it does. It's clear in other places, like Romans chapter 9, if we confess with our mouths, like if we really say it, Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. Words matter. And our faith should express itself in visible ways. I mean, you just need to read the book of James. You know, faith without works is dead. Dead as a doornail. But Jesus' shocking response in verse 23 underlines, I think, key issues, what he's getting at here. He says, I never knew you. You said, Lord, Lord, but I didn't know you, like have a real relationship with you. And then he also calls them, you evildoers. Evildoers, but we were doing such great ministry. It was successful. And I think Jesus kind of scratched and sniffed, but your own character in your own life, you weren't being changed from the inside out. Maybe the home life, it was like a whole different story when you were home. Or what you did when no one was watching. Jesus will say, you know, the most difficult work is who are you when nobody's looking? That's the kind of genuineness that he needs. And he needs a genuine relationship. You know, and secondly, Jesus warns us against the unacceptable alternative, not only of merely external faith, but also of merely intellectual faith in verses 24 to 27. Just look at the comparison and contrast. The two builders are almost exactly the same. They both hear the words of mine, he says, but the one puts them into practice and the other does not. One he will categorize as a wise man, a wise person, and the other as a fool. And both have a storm, a perfect storm, three different parts that come at them into their lives. And yet one doesn't fall and the other falls with a horrific crash. Jesus' sermon ended with that crash and that image. It's interesting. Why didn't he end with like the wise man last, right? I think sometimes what we need is the warning. I remember sometimes we need to see the crash. I remember the campaign that ICBC used to have years ago, Speed Kills. Remember? And it would be a big crash scene. I remember during that campaign, I was driving out to Manitoba. I was just coming out to the flats near Field, out in just crossing over BC, Alberta area. And there had been this red sports car just racing past us like we were standing still. And there was a kind of an S-curve. And I remember driving, he just zoomed by us and then coming to that area probably about 15 minutes later, and there was the car just smashed. And I thought, speed kills. I slowed down. Sometimes we need to see the crash. Sometimes we need to face the prospect of death long before it's our time so that we are ready, so that we're headed in the right direction, so that our life has been invested in the permanent things rather than the frivolous things that our world is telling us to invest in that are so important. We need to be grounded on the solid rock of faith in Christ who conquered death for us. You know, sometimes people wonder, you know, but faith, is faith reasonable? I remember talking to a fellow who's definitely, he was thinking about getting married to this girl who was a believer. She had faith and he did not have faith. He had certainty in science. I said, really? I think everybody has faith. The question is faith reasonable? If you can show the clip, please.
Just recently in the UK, I was asked to go and speak to about 3,000 lawyers in 10 cities. It was the 150th anniversary of a lawyers' Christian union or something. And we had dinners all over the 10 major cities of the UK, London, Liverpool, you know, you name it, all the big ones, including Edinburgh in Scotland. And they asked me to speak on, is faith reasonable? And now I want to put out a booklet on it. Because I was brought up the way I told you, it never crossed my mind to say there's no God. Isn't that something? I mean, even though I think a lot, and I've read all the books, and I've been shaken up by some of the questions that some of the old philosophers and the atheists have put out, but it's just a momentary thing. I know the Lord is there. I know Jesus Christ. But I never sat down because of that to say, faith, you know, what is it? Why do I have it? How can I encourage somebody to have it? And the question that the lawyers asked me to answer was, is faith reasonable? And so when I got up, I said, yes, let's have dessert and go home. Yes, it is reasonable. But then I thought, well, since you've paid my way over to England, I'll tell you why I say yes. And I started out by saying, we all live by faith every single day, all of us. Even those who say they have no faith, they're lying. They haven't thought it through. I said, you arrive at this hotel invited by a friend who paid for your dinner. You showed up because you had a piece of paper that said, show up at 7:30 and there's going to be a free dinner for you. Here you are. You believe your friend. You just finished eating the main course and the salad. Dessert is waiting and coffee. You're drinking it right now. What if the chef is mad? I said to them. And he's going to commit suicide tonight at midnight. And he says to himself, I'm going to take 300 lawyers with me. And he sprayed, this is creepy, but I actually use this. I said, what if he sprayed some arsenic on all your food? And in half an hour, you're all going to be dead. But you didn't think of that. You came by faith. This is a fancy hotel. You figured the chef is pretty rational. You ate the food. That's faith. You go to your doctor. You trust him. He's got a little sign on the wall that says university or blah, blah, blah. What if he's just done it on the computer and he's just a crank, a quack, or what's the term? A quack. Huh? What if he's just a crank and he claims to be a doctor? And then he says to you, hey, take off your clothes. And you say, all of them? Yeah, all of them. You take it off. You know, you trust the guy. Then he makes you bend over and starts punching you and squeezing you and, you know, putting things up here and there. And you do it. You trust the man. He starts writing a piece of paper and he says, here, go to the pharmacy. You can't read a thing because doctors notoriously can't write. But you go to the pharmacy and he says, do you drink one of these before every meal? And you do it. That's faith. You show up at the pharmacy. A woman in white shows up. She could be nuts. She disappears for 15 minutes and she claims she's doing something pharmaceutical. What if she's crazy? And she's putting, but you trust her. And then, because they were lawyers, I said, for goodness sakes, you even trust your lawyer. You know, you tell your lawyer stuff you don't tell your mother-in-law. We all have faith. We live by faith every single day. You fly on a plane, you exercise.
When I go to the bank. Oh, no. See, we all exercise faith a lot. But what or who is your faith in? And is it reasonable to have that kind of faith or trust? You see, the people in Jesus' day wondered this too. We may be in a scientific age, but at the root of it, we were at the same questions. You see, it's interesting as the crowd listened to Jesus on the hillside. The lasting impression they left with was not that they were listening to an impossible dreamer or a detached mystic or somebody who was out of touch with reality or somebody that they couldn't be trusted. On the contrary, they were impressed. They were impacted. He seemed like one who was absolutely sane, more sane than they were. And spoke with the spiritual authority that came, not because he spoke really loud and powerful, but because he just said it the way it really was. You know, the Greek word, it says they were astonished. It's a strong word in Greek. We might say they were blown away. And as he talked, they felt that the world that they had lived in, built on greed and selfishness, that was virtual reality at best. And what Jesus was talking about, a life built on God and God's ways, well, that was really real. That was solid. And the whole of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount was preached against the backdrop of a coming day, a day of judgment, the end, the perfect storm, if you will. And was even more striking was the emphasis on the certainty of that kind of day was his claim that he himself would be the judge on that day and that he would be the criteria of the judgment. Notice he said, I never knew you. The basis of that judgment will be people's attitude to him and whether we embraced or exclude, and we will be whether we are embraced by him and welcomed into his presence or excluded by him. You know, when there is a really great teacher, we follow what they say, right? We believe them. And if we don't, it shows we don't really believe them. We're going down the road of life, and we come to a spot where we need to choose. Next exit, God's way or my way? Remember years ago being part of a campaign in which we were trying to get out the news about Jesus, and one of the captions that we used was built around the word no, because no is a double meaning, right? No as in opposite of yes, or no as in I understand. And the line was, no Jesus, that is N-O, Jesus, no hope. But K-N-O-W, no Jesus, K-N-O-W, hope, no hope. You know, and I was really impacted recently by being at a funeral, Liz Thirsk's dad and you guys' grandpa, Phil. And there were two scriptures that were read that just like jumped out at me. One was in Romans chapter 8, and we read a portion of that this morning in the reading. At Romans chapter 8, Paul talks about difficulty, challenges, and he faced them in his life. He'd been left for dead, stoned to death, and left for dead several times. But when it came down to it, he said, you know, what can separate us from the love of Christ? And he goes through all kinds of things. You know, can even death separate us from the love of Christ? And then there's the line, he says, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us, for I am convinced. That is, it is my settled conviction that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I thought, when you come down to the point of death, what is your settled conviction? When my mother passed away in December, and it was quite sudden, and we had several days to spend with her. I was there at the moment when the doctor came into the room with my dad and I and delivered the news that it was the end. She would not recover from this. I saw what settled conviction looks like that faces that and says, my Redeemer lives. I was hoping for more time here, but heaven is great. You know, and in 1 Corinthians 15, with the last ones was the other passage that was read. A passage is all about the resurrection and the implications of that. But at the very end, what jumped out at me was where it says death in verse 54. Death has been swallowed up in victory. And then in most Bibles, it's put now in quotations, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? It's a song. It's a song. And what struck me is that, you know, just as these kids came up, they were performing, right? Getting ready for a great presentation for us. And what struck me is that God's given us a script. He says, I want you to give a song that we're all going to sing together on the last day. When death is defeated once and for all, and the great resurrection happens. And I'm going to give it to you ahead of time. You can practice it. When you get discouraged, you can go over it. Because there's going to be a day when we're all going to sing together. Those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus will say, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so God sets before us, especially this day of all days, I have set before you life and death. Now choose life. Let's pray. Lord, we come to crossroads in our lives where we need to choose. Lord, we thank you that you don't just leave us on our own guessing, but there is a path. Yes, it goes through a narrow gate and a narrow road that you yourself have gone on, and we know, Lord, that it leads to life. And that is why you say, follow me. You don't merely point us in the direction, but you say, follow me and have life. Lord, this day, whatever the choices are before us, there are a choice, Lord, to choose you and to choose your way. And Lord, we thank you that you invite us to choose life. Amen. Is it time to be set free? Perhaps you've been held by bitterness, entombed by it, by despair, by despair. Wouldn't it be great to break free this day? Immediately following the service here, we have some people from our prayer team that are available to pray with you up at the front. And perhaps this is the day you want to choose life, or you say, I need help. I need God's people to come alongside me and pray for a specific situation. We invite you to come up and to take advantage of that. If you have kids and they are preschool to grade 5, they are going to be searching for some candies and chocolate afterwards, and they are going to be able to do that. So there'll be some leaders, I believe Lisa and others will be guiding them out the back. And the adults, you just have to go to the place at the coffee center there, and you can get Pascha, which is like a sweet Easter bread and coffee, and we invite you to stay and to join us. I want to leave you with a closing verse, a verse that I saw in someone's household about a year ago, and they went home to be with the Lord. Terry McKenna went home to be with the Lord earlier last year. I understand that Carlin Weinauer, some of you will know him from Willingdon years ago, did pass away just last night or this morning. And in the midst of that, we mean to be reminded, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in Him, so that you may overflow with hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.